Well, before we start preaching this morning, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to open it, to be able to study it, and to learn from it. And Father, we pray this morning that you would meet with us as we do this, that your Holy Spirit would descend, and Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word mightily to bring us closer to Christ. And we commit our next hour to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd invite you, if you've got your Bibles this morning, to turn to Acts chapter 10. Here at Grace West, we are currently dealing with the birth of the Gentile church, as it is shown in the book of Acts. 2 weeks ago, we looked at hints of a coming explosion in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. Last Sunday, we looked at gathering the ingredients, Acts 10, verses 1 to 33. Today, we're going to be looking at setting off the explosion, Acts 10, verses 34 to 48. And next week, I've changed the title slightly to what's on the screen, Explanation and Expansion, the Church at Antioch. And that will be Acts 11, verses 1 to 30. Now, one of the things that we have seen as we've gone through this mini-series is how obviously the events of Acts chapter 10 were orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. Cornelius had not been told why he needed to send for Peter or what Peter would say when he arrived. Peter, for his part, had no idea as to the meaning of the vision that we saw last week. He had to be shown three times. He had no idea why Cornelius had sent for him, and he had no idea what message he was to bring to Cornelius when he arrived. Thirdly, Cornelius gathered his family and friends together when he heard that Peter was arriving. And obviously he figured that Peter's message must be important. But none of those understood the full picture of what the Holy Spirit was putting in place. Let's set the scene by reading back a little bit. You got your Bibles in Acts 10. Look at verses 23b down to verse 33. Verse 23, the next day he, that is Peter, rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why it is that you sent for me." And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, at about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Now, the six men from Joppa were probably feeling most uncomfortable at this point. After all, they weren't the ones who had received the vision. It was only Peter that had. And all of this was incredibly and very unkosher for any Jew. Now, the title of this morning's message is Kaboom! Explosion number 3, the birth of the Gentile church. And our text will be chapter 10, verses 34 to 48. Now, we're going to have three main points this morning, but I will warn you now, almost all of our time will be in point number one. So don't get nervous, it'll all be okay. Point number one this morning is entitled The Good News of Peace Through Jesus Christ. And you will see that I've put that phrase, Good News of Peace Through Jesus Christ, in italics, and I will explain why that is the case in a moment. Now, if you put yourself into their place, standing there that day, it was very likely that for Peter, this was the first moment he was enabled to understand what God had done. Not just this particular situation, but the very much larger picture which was opened up by Jesus' death and resurrection, and how that death and resurrection applied to Gentiles. And therefore, he probably came to start to understand the enormous scope of the gospel message. Look at verses 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, we read this, and I'm reading this from the NIV. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Now, Cornelius, as we have seen in previous weeks, genuinely desired to worship the God of the Jews. And obviously that is right. He was worshiping the right being. But his understanding was skewed. Let me give you a visual picture, or at least a mind picture. I want you to imagine the following scene. Imagine a backdrop of a giant man-made wall. This wall is covered with what appears to be black and gold characters, but they're all jumbled up, they're all broken up, segmented. It's impossible to distinguish the message on it. The hero comes in and he pulls a lever, and slowly, creakingly, gears start to whir. Levers behind the wall start to move. So a cantilever trips a bob weight, which then falls into a slot. That starts another gear rotating through a sector until it thuds against a spigot. Internal gearing drives other parts. Levers move, cogs rotate, weights move. Soon entire sections of the wall start moving, rotating, shifting, sliding, even inverting, until finally there is a definite and final clunk, whereupon everything stops. Suddenly the writing all becomes clear, and those viewing it then gasp in astonishment. How did we not see the message earlier? Of course, it all makes sense now. Such an imaginary scene would have been similar to what Peter must have experienced at that moment. Suddenly, the good news of Jesus Christ not only made sense to Jews, but now the message was open to Gentiles as well. And you can see in verse 36, Peter described it as, quote, good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And now you can understand why I put it in italics. Throughout eternity, those whom God saves will praise him for this good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Now, this morning I want to make clear not only Peter's message, but I also want to explain how all of this applies to you and I today. Now, I want to warn you, this will get a little bit technical. So before I even start, I want to tell you that you can download the audio version of this message from our website. Just go to gracewest.org.au, click on the sermon tab, and this is sermon number 24 in our series on the book of Acts. So if you do get lost, please do not get discouraged. Go back, download the sermon, and listen to the audio message as many times as you need to in order to understand what's going on. My intention is certainly not to bamboozle you. Okay, so subpoint number one, proclaiming Jesus' life. Look at verses 37 to 38a. Verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, the events of Jesus' life were already well known. Peter then highlighted certain aspects of Jesus' life, the first of which occurred before Peter had actually met him. Let's go back and have a look. Turn back to Luke chapter 3, please. Luke chapter 3. Let's just read verses 1 to 3 just to get the picture of what's going on at this point. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Go down to verses 15 to 18. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. Go down to verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So in that incident, right at the outset of Jesus' ministry, God the Father and the Holy Spirit both authenticated Jesus' ministry. Peter then met Jesus and walked around with him. And that's what we see if you turn back to Acts chapter 10. Look at verses 38b to 39a. Well, let's go back to verse 37. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee until after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Now notice that Peter said there that Jesus went about doing good. Now for you or I, if we talk about someone doing good, it's just a statement that says he or she tries to do good things. That's not, in Jesus' case, a general statement. It is an absolute statement. Jesus was good. In other words, he was not bad at all. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that Jesus was sinless. He never sinned, not even once. And the question is, how is that even possible? Well, you remember back in the beginning of the book of Luke, when the angel Gabriel came to see Mary, he said this, Luke 1 verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Right? Now, that term holy means set apart. So store that away. We'll come back to that in a moment. But Peter said there in Acts 10 that Jesus went about doing good. He healed the sick. He delivered people suffering under demon possession. He even raised the dead. And furthermore, Peter was an eyewitness to all these things. The second subpoint, proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at the second half of verse 39. "They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." Now let's leave it there for the moment. The pronoun "they" there in that verse refers to the Jewish religious leaders. Okay? Again, go back to Matthew chapter 27. Let's have a look at two passages which show this. Both looking at the same event, but from different points of view. Matthew 27, here Jesus was on trial in front of Pontius Pilate. Matthew 27, look at verses 15 to 23. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" Now, even though Pilate cared nothing for this guy Jesus, he'd never seen him before, Pilate could tell that the Jewish leaders were after him and wanted his death out of envy. Of course, this meant that this was never going to be a fair trial. Let's look at it from another point of view. Go over to John chapter 18. Same incident, but from John's point of view. John chapter 18, look at verses 28 to 32. "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." This is an extraordinary passage. Note that the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of doing evil. Are you serious? Jesus is on trial here for his life. And the only accusation against him was that he was an evildoer. The prosecution in a capital offense cannot simply say he's a bad guy. But that's what they did. Go back to Acts chapter 10. Peter, the eyewitness here testifying before Cornelius, said exactly the opposite, that Jesus had gone about doing good. Now, secondly, Peter says that they executed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. Now, you might say, well, hang on, Jesus died on the cross. Why call it a tree? Is that a mistake? No, it's not a mistake. In fact, back in chapter 5, verse 30, Peter accused those same Jewish religious leaders of, quote-unquote, hanging Jesus on a tree. Now, that phrase, hanging him on a tree, is actually quite important. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, and have a look and see what God said in the law regarding this sort of thing. Deuteronomy chapter 21, look at verses 22 and 23. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Likewise, we also read in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, listen as I quote Matthew Henry's commentary on the verse there in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. He says this, quote, "The case supposed in this text is not that of a man being put to death by crucifixion, but of having suffered capital punishment and of his body being afterwards hung upon a stake and put to an open shame by the exposure, as being one of the vilest of criminals. And when thus the public detestation and horror of wickedness had been expressed, that accursed thing was to be taken down that night and buried out of sight forever, as a sign that the curse had spent itself." End quote. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 10. And let me now sum up what Peter has said so far, just so that we can work our way step by step through it. Jesus had been attested by God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and of course John the Baptist, and Peter says that he went about doing good and healing many. The Jewish religious leaders executed Jesus by death on a tree. And in that way, Jesus became cursed by God. Okay? That's where we're up to at the moment. But that's only half the story. Right? Let's go back to Acts 10. Look at verses 39b to 41. "They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." This is incredible. God raised Jesus back to life. Now, this raises two more questions. First of all, how and why did Jesus rise from the dead? And secondly, what implications does his resurrection hold for us? Well, let's have a look at both of these questions. To answer the first question, why and how did Jesus rise from the dead, we need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. So please turn back there, Genesis chapter 2. Let's take this step by step. to understand what's going on here. Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Now at that stage, death was not part of the equation in this good garden of Eden. Death was totally foreign. And God told Adam that if he ate the forbidden fruit, the death process would begin. And that would not just be physical death that would be instigated, but also spiritual death. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now notice there, verse 1 tells us that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. Do you grasp the subtlety of the serpent's question to Eve? God had given Adam a clear, simple warning. The serpent then twisted that warning by implying that God was somehow being stingy and wanted to deprive them of something that would have been beneficial to them. He then convinced Eve, and both Eve and Adam disobeyed God's command. Look at verses 6 and 7. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, by that action of eating that forbidden fruit, just as God had warned, death became a reality. Not just for them, but for all their descendants, all of mankind, including you and I. And this did not just involve physical death, it also included spiritual death. We understand what physical death is, what's spiritual death? Spiritual death alienates man from God, both on this earth and also into eternity. Separation from God in eternity is punishable in hell. So anyone who doesn't deal with this issue of sin which was created that day has to spend eternity in hell as punishment for their sin. But even all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised to send someone who would fix that situation. Look at verses 8 to 15. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay, we can now leave that there and go back to Acts chapter 10. Now, Jesus not only died, but he rose from the dead. And after his resurrection, he appeared on one occasion to over 500 people. Now, you cannot fake something like that. So the fact of Jesus' resurrection was well attested. Okay, now let me start to draw some of these disparate threads together. These are scriptural truths. Let's go through them. Number one, Adam and Eve disobeyed God and thereby plunged the entire human race into sin. Number two, God promised to send a male someone who would fix that problem. Number three, the soul that sins shall die, not only physically but spiritually, resulting in separation from God both on earth and into eternity in hell. Number four, Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, did not inherit that sin gene. Peter says he went about doing good. And number five, the Jewish religious leaders engineered Jesus' death, but God raised him from death and he was witnessed alive by many hundreds of witnesses. Okay, so those are the facts that we have seen from Scripture. Nevertheless, there are still two questions to be answered. Number one, how did Jesus rise from the dead? And number two, what difference does his resurrection make for us? Well, to answer that first question takes us to a key verse in the Old Testament. This is Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Listen carefully as I read this verse. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Now, inherent in that verse is the notion that God must act justly and sin must be punished. Now, if he did not do that, then he would cease to be righteous and holy and just. And it is precisely because God is just and righteous and holy that he must punish sin. And that's the bad news, and it's really bad news. But now we come to the really good news. So before you switch off, wait and just hold on a sec. Listen to me very carefully. The verse I just read out to you says that the soul that sins dies. However, that truth also works inversely, in that a soul that never sins, by definition, does not deserve to die. Well, that makes sense. And the fact, of course, is that Jesus never sinned, and yet he experienced death, the death on a cross. Now, you understand that for God to remain just and holy and righteous, Jesus had to rise from the dead. And that explains why Jesus rose from the dead. That answers the first question, but not the second. The second question is, how does Jesus' resurrection then apply to us? Well, we've already seen that even though Jesus lived a sinless life, he still died. In doing that, he then bore the punishment for sin as though he had been a sinner. But because Jesus never sinned, The death he died effectively paid the penalty for sin for someone else. Obviously, he didn't pay for his own sin because he had no sin. Now, you and I experience physical and spiritual death because we are related to Adam. And if you think about it, according to that same logic, if we can come into relationship with Jesus, then we then become the recipients of his sin-paying death that he accrued when he died and rose again. Now, this is what theologians call the doctrine of imputation. Imputation is a big word which simply means something that rightly belongs to one person being applied or given to another person. So in this case, my sin debt gets imputed to Christ, and his sinless life, including the reward for that sinless life, eternity in heaven, get imputed to my account. In other words, the death that Jesus died and the punishment for sin he endured can be credited to my account and thus wiping it out entirely. Now notice that in that transaction, God remains just and righteous and holy. He can no longer punish me because my sin debt has been paid. And of course, this then applies to you as well if you come to him by faith and repent of your sin. Now, let me show you this from Scripture. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. The opening chapters of the book of Romans is Paul's great defense of the gospel. And this is basically the crux of that gospel message. Romans 3, look at verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is the just, he remains just, and he is also the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now there's another picture that's also given in Scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Go down to verses 44 and 45. It, looking at the natural body, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus is therefore described, or in those verses, is described as being the last Adam. Why the last Adam? Well, to put it very bluntly, it's because Jesus fixed up what the first Adam stuffed up, if you want to put it that way. There was no need for another Adam. Jesus had fixed everything for those who believe on him. Now, that's the good news of the Bible. Even though every one of us has a sin debt, not only because of our relationship to Adam, but also because we willfully sin on our own, nevertheless, that sin debt can be transferred to Jesus if we come to him by faith and ask him to do that. Okay? Now, hopefully you've been able to follow as we've gone through all of this. And with all that understanding, we can now go back to Acts chapter 10 and rejoin Peter as he spoke to Cornelius and those within the house. This is our third subpoint this morning, proclaiming the implications. Look at verses 42 and 43. And he, that is Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In those verses, Peter stated that Jesus has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. God, who is just and holy and righteous, demands that sin be paid for. The only way that you will not end up in hell paying the penalty for your sin is if you find a qualified and a willing substitute. If you want to use an accounting illustration, the sin ledger has to balance. Sin must be paid for. Either you can pay for your own sin, and that is the default setting if you take no other action, or you can place your trust in Jesus Christ to take your punishment. And if you do that, we have the promise of verse 43, to him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. My friends, that's the gospel message. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. Now, for you and I, and certainly for Cornelius that day, this was good news indeed. God had now opened a way even for Gentiles to believe on Jesus Christ, extending the offer of forgiveness even to them. Now, Luke does not mention it, but everyone who was there that day must have accepted Peter's message and become believers. Well, why do I say that? Well, that then and finally brings us to point number two, which I've called the Holy Spirit's response. And note here that the people didn't even wait for Peter to finish his sermon. Look at verses 44 to 46. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. The entire congregation there that day came to saving faith at that moment, and the Holy Spirit then descended and confirmed their salvation. Each of them started speaking in tongues and extolling God. This is wonderful news. And I do wonder if, once again, Peter had no idea what was going on. Hang on, guys, I haven't finished my sermon yet. Can you guys just sit down? I haven't done yet. No, Peter. This is not your show. The end of your sermon has just been eclipsed by the Holy Spirit. That's his prerogative. It's his church, not yours. and the Holy Spirit took over in such a way that Peter was most likely left speechless. This then takes us to point number three. The Gentile church explodes into life. Look at verses 46 to 48. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain some days. You can imagine the reaction of the Jewish men who had accompanied Peter to Caesarea. They would have been absolutely gobsmacked by all this. But they were unable to argue with Peter. After all, Peter had been there on the day of Pentecost. They had not. And no doubt Peter had recounted the awesome events of that day of Pentecost. And yet here they were experiencing the same thing once again. So Peter responded by calling for these new believers to be baptized, and they were. And then Peter and the other Jewish disciples stayed with them some days. Fantastic stuff. Just wonderful stuff. Now, at this point, I want to stop or pause, and I want to show you a video which is going to run for about 11 minutes. It was produced by Ethnos 360, that was the old New Tribes mission. The name of the presentation is E-Tau, EE-TAOW. We're only going to be watching a portion of it this morning. So let me bring you up to speed with where we're up to as we come to this video. Prior to this section that we're going to show you, two American missionaries named Mark and Glenda Zook took training in New Tribes Mission, as it was then. They then traveled to Papua New Guinea, and they started living amongst a tribe of people called the Mok people. And they carefully studied the language and the customs and the beliefs of the Mok people. Now, that's all happened in the past. We're going to join them after all that work has been completed. Now, the guy that you will see at the beginning of the part that we're going to look at, his name was John Cross, and basically he's narrated the video up until this point. E-Tau 10 tells the true story of the Mok people from Papua New Guinea and their reaction to when they first heard the gospel message in their own language. And I want to show you this, and I want you to have a look at it and see their reaction, because this was probably very similar to what we had in Acts chapter 10. So we're going to watch the video now, and I will come back after the video is finished, and we will finish off and then close in prayer.
What you truly believe does affect what you do, sometimes with tragic consequences. Well, a day does come, though, when you do know enough of their language and how they think to explain to them the Word of God. Now, the question is this: where do you start? The Bible is a big book, and none of these Mok tribal people had any previous exposure to God's Word.
Before we could start teaching, we had to prepare Bible lessons. Our tribal language helper, who was not a believer at that time, was the key to getting the proper Bible terminology we needed. Even before we started to teach, the Mok seemed to sense a wonderful message was coming. When the teaching finally started, the entire village of 310 people gathered. We never mentioned Jesus Christ until after 2 months of teaching Old Testament foundational stories. The first day, we began by showing them a map of their village. Then we showed them where the surrounding Mok villages were located on that map. From this point, we explained to them progressively where they were located in relationship to the neighboring tribal groups, where in the province they were located, where the province was located in the country of Papua New Guinea, and where Papua New Guinea was in relationship to Australia, Japan, United States, and Israel. Then we explained how the Bible, God's talk, many years ago had come from Israel to Europe and then around the world and was now coming to them, the Mok people. In the second lesson, we discussed how different people groups believe they arrived here on this earth. The Mok people believe they were created by two different birds. When we told them that some people in our country believe they evolved from an ape-like creature, they said, "They're stupid." We asked them, "Out of all of these beliefs, which one is correct?" And they said, "We don't know." Then we told them, "This is why God has given His written word to mankind, and it never changes." Starting with God, we explained what He is like, His attributes. Then we told them about Satan and his fallen angels. The Mok felt that hell is a fitting place for Satan and that God was right in preparing it for him and his demons. From there, we taught them about creation and Adam and Eve and man's choice to sin. We explained how God promised a Savior who would someday come to deliver us from sin. Other Old Testament stories followed in which we emphasize God's greatness and grace, man's lostness in sin and helpless condition, and God's provision of a blood sacrifice through the killing of a lamb. Often we used drama to help them understand what we were teaching. When we told how God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, it presented a dilemma.
Abraham was obviously a godly man, so he would obey God. But it was through Isaac that the Savior of the world was promised to come. I knew that somehow Abraham would obey, but God must save Isaac's life, perhaps with a substitute lamb.
Before we finish the story, four different men individually suggested that Abraham would obey God, but God would somehow intervene and save Isaac's life by providing a substitute lamb. They developed a sincere reverence of God and feared daily that God might rightly destroy them because of their sin. They said, "We are just like those people in Sodom and Gomorrah." For 2 months, we taught key Old Testament stories chronologically before we finally introduced Jesus Christ as the Savior, born as a babe in this world. As we studied the life of Christ, they fell in love with Him and Jesus became the Mok hero. They loved Him and they idolized Him.
Never during the weeks Mark taught did a villager miss a lesson, though he taught for 3 months, Monday through Friday, 2 times a day. Villagers that were sick were brought on makeshift stretchers. And when an expectant mother was near delivery, they arranged for her to be close enough to the meeting to hear the story. The baby arrived in the middle of one of the sessions, but the teaching still went on. At times, the Mok were so intense they stopped eating and would not even sleep. They spent every waking moment discussing the message and re-listening over and over again to the lessons recorded on cassette tapes. This wonderful Jesus was perfect, and He could do anything. He was God. Day finally came to explain the betrayal by Judas and the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate.
Judas's betrayal was upsetting to the Mok, but they still had faith that somehow Jesus would escape. That was the last story we told them before the gospel presentation. At the end of it, we said, "Tomorrow we will finish our talk." The next morning, the people were all gathered before sunrise. I told the story of Jesus appearing before Pilate. The people were very sober. When during our skit they saw Jesus being spit upon, beaten, and finally put to death, they were simply appalled. They were distraught. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Because the death and shedding of blood is so significant to the gospel story, we had rigged a balloon filled with colored water to be pierced by our designated Roman soldier. It was when they saw the blood that the story began to take on significance. Our explanation and portrayal of Jesus Christ's resurrection was simple, but to them, very powerful. The Savior was alive. Then I went back into the Old Testament stories and, beginning with Abel, explained how Jesus was our acceptable sacrifice, just like Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. When I finally reached the story of Abraham and Isaac, I said to them, "Listen, just as a real lamb was substituted for Isaac, so Christ's death and blood has been shed as a substitution for you." At that point, the lights really went on. I could see and hear them responding all over the crowd. "I believe! I believe! I believe!" I stood in their midst and asked them what they thought. From all over, responses came like this.
"I know I was born in sin. I believe Jesus paid for my sin, that he died in my place. He is my sin bearer."
I lived in fear, trying to please the spirits, for I knew no other way to be free from sin. But God in his grace has sent you to us. I've heard it and believe the death and blood of Christ is payment for my sin. I believe it, and God has forgiven me.
On that day, almost all the village expressed belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sense of tremendous relief. The Mok are generally a restrained people, but as the gospel sunk in and new believers sensed the liberation from sin, spontaneous rejoicing broke out. Watch what happened. Village believers stating that he too believes that Christ has paid for his sins. Itau, which means it's true or it's good, it's very true. Village grandma rejoicing that he believes, so does she. Different ones giving testimony as to their belief in Christ as their sin bearer. Mark saying that if they really are believing, then God's word says that their sin is forgiven. Itau, it's good, it's true. Spontaneous rejoicing breaks out. This went on for 2.5 hours.
I hope you enjoyed that. Those people responded as the gospel, as they understood the gospel message, they responded, "Itau, it's good, it's right, it's true." And their reaction to hearing the good news of Jesus Christ for the first time was probably very similar to that which Peter experienced that day in the house of Cornelius. But what about you? You too have heard the gospel message explained this morning. How are you going to respond? Again, as I said earlier, If you need to, please feel free to download the sermon for free and from our website and listen to it again. Again, it's gracewest.org.au, and this is sermon number 24. So I would encourage you to do that, but don't put it off. You need to deal with these realities, and you need to make a conscious decision to make Christ your Savior. So you have a choice. You can either choose to bear the punishment for your sin, and as I said earlier, that is the default setting, and that leads to eternal separation from God in hell, or you can make Christ your Savior, your Lord, your boss. You can trust Him for salvation, and He will take your punishment and transfer His righteousness onto you. You will then spend eternity praising and worshiping Jesus for His grace and for His mercy. But you don't want to wait. You need to make that choice, and I would say make it today. Pray that God would open these truths to you and that you would come into His kingdom. That's what we pray. Please join me as we pray in closing. Father, we do thank You for this wonderful message which opened up to the Gentiles that day, that Jesus died for sin, not for Himself, but for all who place their trust and their hope in Him. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will use this message this morning mightily, that many who have heard of You perhaps but have never come into Your kingdom may do that today. We pray for those who have struggled with the consequences or the understanding of this message. We pray that they would go back and listen to it over again to be able to grasp it. We thank You for the truth of this message. And we pray that You would use it mightily and bring many into Your kingdom. And we commit ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Amen.